Please turn in your Bibles tonight back to that Genesis 12 passage. Genesis chapter 12, he read from verse 10 to 13:4. And I'm not going to read it again, but I want to give you the Reader's Digest condensed version of what he read. Bottom line is, Abram's in the promised land. He's gone over into Canaan. God has made promises to him. And when he's there, a famine comes, and it says it was a very severe famine. And because it was so severe, he picks up and moves his clan, which was a big clan, into Egypt looking for food. And as he's about to enter Egypt, he tells his wife Sarai, I know that you're a beautiful woman. Mind you, she's late 60s, early 70s, and she is a looker, and he knows it, and the Egyptians know it. And he says, because you're such an attractive woman, don't go telling the Egyptians you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. And then the custom in that day was if you were attracted to a particular lady, you would negotiate with the brother. I mean, that's sort of the way it worked. You can read about that with Laban and so and so. But anyway, the ploy was that so he wouldn't get killed and Sarah would be taken away as some other man's wife, perhaps Pharaoh. Let's just say you're my sister. Now, as it goes, Pharaoh finds her really attractive and brings her into his place, his palace, his living quarters. And God begins to deploy plagues against Pharaoh. It says severe plagues fall upon Pharaoh, and he knows it's of God. And he gets it all figured out, and he goes to Abram and says, what in the world have you done to me? You shouldn't have done this. Take your wife. Get out of here. Here's some food. Here's some money. Here's some gold. And get out of here. And by this time, the famine's lifted, and Abram has grown in wealth with all kinds of animals and food and silver and gold, and goes back into the promised land, back to the altar where he worships, built to worship God, and he worships God. Now, if that is the passage for us to look at tonight, and it is, if it were a tree, then what I want to do is take a few steps back and look at the forest. And I'll get to the tree. We will deal with, you know, Abram lying and should he have gone into Egypt. We'll deal with all that just as the commentaries do in great detail. But before we do that, I want to step back and look at some other scripture. And you're going to need your Bibles tonight. This is a little bit different. I'm preaching differently tonight than what I normally do. We're going to spend a great deal of time introducing the passage. And then we will go and look at the passage. But the reason I want to spend a great deal of time introducing the passage is because the Christian, when he or she reads this passage, is supposed to jump off the page and slap you in the face that this is just like the Exodus. And I know that this is a congregation that knows its Bible very well, and I toyed with the idea of not doing what I'm about to do, but I think it's good anyway. And so what I want to do is step back and go and look at the Exodus and then come back and hopefully it will be as obvious as it already is. But that's the plan. Now, before we go and look at the Exodus and get those Bibles ready, because we'll be turning the Bible here in a minute, what I want you to understand is that the Bible is God's Word. Now, none of you are surprised to hear that. In fact, many of you are thinking in your hearts, amen. And it's not, you know, the rambling thoughts of men just shackled together over time. It's God's Word. He orchestrated and inspired every word of it by his Holy Spirit in the timing he did it, and he laid it all out from Genesis to Revelation. And it's God's Word. And clearly, if you think about it, it's his word about redemption. We rush into Genesis chapter 3, and we get the fall of man, and we all know how bad that is and how bad it impacted us. And you have right there God making wonderful words to Adam and Eve about how the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we know that's Jesus Christ. And then from that point on, all the Bible is taking us to Christ, taking us to Jesus. And through all the Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and I could just, you know, give them all to you, and the prophets. And to prove that, you may recall after Jesus rose from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus. And a couple of fellows come up, and They start talking. They don't recognize it's Jesus. And Jesus begins to explain the Bible to them. And he starts with Genesis, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And he goes to the prophets. And he says, everything in the Word of God was about me, that I had to die and then be rose again on the third day. And so by our own Lord's testimony, God's Word, the Bible, is God's Word about redemption. And it's about Christ. It all looks forward to and longingly promises the coming of the seed of the woman that crushes the head. And then in the gospel, it's the climax of redemption as Christ comes and we have the glorious gospel and then the teaching of the apostles for us Christians. We're at the forest, right? So let's step in a little deeper into the woods. Let's look at the Exodus. Let's just get the Exodus fresh in our mind. And I'm talking about the Exodus. Yeah, the Moses thing. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 43, verse 1, will you please? We'll rush through this quickly, but I hope that you will actually turn there. Genesis 43, verse 1. Now, where we are in Genesis 43 is we are just before God's people, the sons of Jacob. Jacob's name's changed to Israel. Before the sons of Jacob go down into Egypt, okay? They haven't yet gone down into Egypt. And look at Genesis 43. Now, the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. And Judah said to them, the man warned them solemnly, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. So the bottom line is we have a famine, and we know that Joseph is already down in Egypt. And you know the story of Joseph. I don't have to repeat it for you, how he, you know, his brothers sell him, and they put him in the pit, and he gets sold into slavery, and he goes to prison, gets lifted up to the right hand of Pharaoh. By the providence of God, he is there to deliver God's people. And so now all of his brothers and his father are going to come down into Egypt. That's sort of the beginning of the Exodus as they get there. They get to Egypt, and they get there because of a famine. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 1. What we see in Exodus chapter 1, and this is a repeating of God's word that you already know very well, and just look at verse 16. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. And you recognize those words, don't you? This is the word of Pharaoh. You know the Israelites are growing massively in number, and they are his slaves, and he's afraid they're going to take over and get powerful, and so he wants to kill all the baby boys. And so he tells the Hebrew midwives, when you're at the birthing stool, and if it's a baby boy, you kill him, but if it's a baby girl, you let her live. And the whole plot and plan of Pharaoh is to kill the Israelite boys, right? And so this is... if you want to think about it biblically, theologically perspective, the seed of the woman is in jeopardy, right? The agent of Satan who would love to destroy the seed of the woman and keep the Messiah from coming is using Pharaoh to try to kill off all the baby boys. But the bottom line is the seed of the woman is in jeopardy. Now, you know how that story goes, don't you? This is not unfamiliar to you. The Hebrew midwives, they fear God. And they know that this commandment to kill the baby boys, well, that's a commandment that's ungodly, it's unethical, it's murder, and so they ain't going to do it, right? And so, but let's look at how that story sort of unfolds as these women deceive Pharaoh. Chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 17. The midwives, however, they feared God, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live, you know? And the midwives, they answered Pharaoh, well, you know, Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive. And so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became more numerous. So we have these women deceiving Pharaoh because the seed of the woman is in jeopardy. And it's a deception, right? That's what it is. There's no way around that. And God doesn't appear to be angry at the Hebrew midwives. And the fact is, he seems to be pleased with them because he lets them. He said, so verse 20, God was kind to the midwives and the people increased. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. I mean, I don't read any words here of God saying it was a half-truth. You deceived Pharaoh. It's a lie. Really shouldn't have done that, but I still like what you did. That's not what he says at all. He just basically says he was glad that they feared God. And he rewarded them with children of their own. But I want you to see is the woman deceiving Pharaoh. Now, you know what happens next in the Exodus. You know, Moses, he kills the Egyptian. And the Israelites say, you're going to kill me too. And he goes off for 40 years. And there's the burning bush. And God says, you're going to go and deliver my people. I'm going to deliver my people, but I'm going to use you. And he doesn't want to do the talk. And he wants Aaron to do the talk. And you know how it goes, right? So and so and so and so. And finally, Moses gets before Pharaoh. And he says, let my people go. And what's the whole purpose of let my people go? Let my people go so they can worship me. That's the whole point of let my people go. You don't want to. God doesn't want his people to be slaves of Pharaoh. He wants them to be his servants, to come and worship him. And you know how it goes. Pharaoh, he gets his heart all hardened about the thing, and he doesn't believe that God is with Moses, and so God brings plagues on Pharaoh. Remember the plagues? You know, there was the Nile turned to blood, water to blood. There was the gnats. That one would have bugged the daylights out of me. And flies, you know, and then there was the cattle dying, and there was the hailstorms. There was the darkness as thick as night. There were the boils. Remember the boils popped up on their flesh? And it all sort of culminates, doesn't it, at the Passover night when there's the death of the firstborn. But the bottom line is God exposes plagues onto Pharaoh to let his people go. And then we get to the going. We get to the Exodus, the leaving part. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. I want to show you something about this. Most of you know this. Some of our folks didn't remember this and found it pretty interesting. I've always thought this was pretty cool. But look at Exodus 12, verses 35 through 36. The Israelites did as Moses instructed, and they asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, and so they plundered the Egyptians. You understand what's happening here? God has rained plagues upon plagues upon plagues upon Pharaoh. He is the one delivering his people out of the enslavement of Pharaoh. And as he's bringing them out, he is the warrior champion winner, is plundering the Egyptians by putting it into their heart to say, give the Israelites money. Give them gold. Give them silver. Give them clothing. And so the Israelites get rich as they leave Egypt. And where are they going? They're going to worship God. They're going to Mount Sinai. That's what happens next, right? I mean, this is where we get the Ten Commandments. I could take you to Exodus 19:20. Do I really need to? You know they're at Mount Sinai. There's the presence of God. There's the thundering. There's the Ten Commandments on the stone. You know how the story goes. That is the Exodus. So let's recap. Famine. Go to Egypt. Seed of the woman in jeopardy. The woman deceives Pharaoh. The Egyptians suffer plagues. Pharaoh sends them out with gifts, and they go and worship God. Right? Let's go back to our passage. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was so severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say, you're my sister, and I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep, cattle, male, female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she was my sister and I took her to be my wife? Now then, get out of here. Take her. Go. Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way and his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife, everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier. And there had been first built an altar, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abraham's Exodus. Now, you might be asking the most obvious question. So what? Well, that's kind of cool. But so what? Well, and that's a really good question. And so let's deal with that for just a moment, shall we? And then let's go in and deep dive. We'll look closely at the tree, at the lie, and should have gone down to Egypt. So what? Remember what I said. I hope you agree with it. That the Bible is God's word, and it's his story of redemption. And he gets to tell it the way he wants to tell it. He gets to put the stories in he wants in, and he gets to leave out the stories he wants to leave out. He gets to do it his way. It's not some compilation of theologically good ideas where we can develop a systematic theology. It's God's word. And think about it. Abraham lived to be a ripe old age, and there had to be thousands upon thousands of stories to tell about Abram. But God picked this one. And do you know who God had as his prophet to write it down? Moses. You know, the guy that was part of the Exodus. And so God, in my humble opinion, wants you to see the echoes of the Exodus. And you may say, why? Okay, good question. If it's the story of redeeming God's people, the Exodus plays a significant role in God's entire word. You see it again and again. You see it here, at least I think we do. I believe we do. You'll see it in the book of Exodus. You'll see it in Deuteronomy. You'll see it in Leviticus. You'll see it in Number. You'll see it in Psalms. You'll see it in the prophets. You'll see it in the gospel. The Exodus, quite frankly, keeps popping up over and over and over again. And you go, why? Well, because it's about God saving his people from slavery. Isn't that the essence of the gospel? Remember, all of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. He gets the glory. He gets the praise. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that rescues his people from enslavement. And those of you here tonight who believe in Jesus Christ and hope in him, he has saved you. He has given you an exodus. He has delivered you from your enslavement to sin and has set you free. Now, we're a little bit like the Israelites in that we have not yet reached the promised land. Right? I mean, we're not in heaven yet. So we've been delivered. There's been an exodus. But we haven't quite reached the promised land yet. We're sort of like in the wilderness with all these temptations and trials and that sort of thing. And that's one of the reasons the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, don't be like the Israelites in the days of the Exodus and drift away from the word of God. No, hold tightly to Jesus Christ and the gospel. You see, it all comes together. It's God's word about redemption. It's echoing the Exodus and pointing you to Jesus. Think about the night of the last plague. It was the Passover. And there were God's people inside a house, and on the door jams is the blood of the Lamb. And when the death angel comes through, those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb, he won't touch them. He lets them go. And they sit there and they eat with a certain way and a certain liturgy and that sort of thing. And now fast forward to the coming of Christ, and Christ is at the Last Supper, and they're celebrating the Passover. And he has called himself the Lamb of God. And he gives the bread and he gives the wine. He says, this bread is my body and this wine is my blood given for you. All of the scriptures, all of the Exodus, everything should be pointing you to Christ to increase your faith or to draw you to faith. So why is it any surprise to any of us that as we're reading the Word of God, God says in his infinite wisdom, of the thousands of stories of Abraham, Moses, you put the one in there about the Exodus. Let's echo the Exodus. That's why. Now, let's get down and dirty with the tree. Let's get to the passage. Was Abram wrong to leave Canaan at the famine? Now, I'll have you know that I find myself in a very small minority. So small I can't find anybody that agrees with me. So you're going to have to take all this with a grain of salt. I've got lots of great commentaries. I do. I've got James Montgomery Boyce. I've got John Calvin. And I've got a bunch that were referred to me by godly reformed pastors. And I even listened to a sermon on sermon audio by Dale Ralph Davis, godly man. And every one of them, to a man, says that what this is here, what this is all about, is Abram should never have left Canaan in the famine. This was an act of faithlessness on his part. He should have hung it out, never should have gone down into Egypt, and he should have just, asked for bread from heaven or something. To a man, they all say that. Now, I won't be honest with you. It doesn't matter what I think, but the Bible doesn't say that. It may be right, but the Bible doesn't say that. It just says there was a famine. It was so famine he couldn't eat. He went to Egypt to eat. That's what it says, right? But some would say, yes, his faith was being sorely tested, and he failed the test. Never should have gone down to Egypt. And here's one of the reasons they do that. Going back to Egypt is almost always a really bad thing. As soon as the Israelites had gone out in the wilderness and they got used to eating manna and it got a little boring and they started missing the onions and the garlic, and they wanted to go back into slavery. They wanted to go back to Egypt where they could get all this good food, and God wasn't happy about that. You should not desire to go back into slavery after I set you free. Right? And that's sort of a theme throughout Scripture. In fact, as you get to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is a mighty preacher, and he's preaching to the people, don't go to Egypt looking for help, go to God. There's sort of this consistent theme throughout the whole Bible of don't want to go back to Egypt. Don't desire to go back to Egypt. Don't do it, And there's a good application here because Jesus has freed some of you from several sins and sinful ways. And if it ever occurs to you to go back because it was pleasurable to yourself, don't go back to the alcoholic. Don't go back to the drug addict. Don't go back, right? It's a really good lesson. Don't go back into slavery. Don't play around with that stuff. And so the commentaries say, since that's such a general theme in Scripture, that, him going into Egypt, well, he's not going back. He hadn't been yet, And here's another thing. God doesn't always say, don't go to Egypt. In fact, when Jacob was thinking about going into Egypt, he asked God, and God said, yeah, go. And furthermore, remember when our Lord was born and there was another Pharaoh, Satan-like creature that wanted to kill all the baby boys? Remember that story? And God tells Joseph and Mary to go where? Egypt. So God doesn't always say, don't go to Egypt. But the concept of going back into slavery, going back into the pleasures of the flesh, that's a consistent theme in Scripture. And let that be a lesson to all of us, to have no desire to go back. And be reminded of the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is for us what the book of Deuteronomy was for them. The book of Hebrews says, don't drift away. Don't stop worshiping the Lord. Don't go back away from the gospel. There's no other gospel for you if you leave the gospel. Stick with Christ. That's sort of the whole book of Hebrews, is don't drift away. Be consistent. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't go back. So was it wrong for Abram to leave Canaan and go to the famine? I say no. I mean, God is always using famines and his providence to lead his people where he wants them to go. I mean, come on. Was it not the Christians after our Lord rose again and he sent the Holy Spirit in the second chapter of Acts, and they're all kind of hanging out in Jerusalem, but God had said, go, I want you to go. And they weren't going. They were kind of hanging out. And so God brought persecution, right? And then they had to go. He ran them off. And so, you know, sometimes God brings famines and difficult things in your life to move you. And I'm more than happy to accept that, because God's sovereign. He gets to do what he wants to do, and he gets to write what he wants to write, and he gets to say it the way he wants to say it. And so I have no problem whatsoever, personally, with Abram going down to Egypt, because he was hungry. God pushed him, you know. All right, what about the lie? What was it he said? You're a looker. They're going to kill me. There it is. Say you are my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Lots of things to say here. And I think I'll start on rock-solid ground. Lying is wrong. Okay? We teach our children that from a very early age. And you're right to do so. Lying is absolutely wrong. I mean, for one argument, Satan is the father of lies. And so when you lie, you're following the ways of Satan. You shouldn't lie. Now, there is no commandment, thou shalt not lie. There is one, thou shalt not bear false witness, which is a lie, right? That's sort of a judicial courtroom sort of setting. Don't do that. But there is scripture that says, don't lie, don't deceive one another, right? And in fact, if you want a really good lesson on lying, then just run to Acts chapter 5. There you have Ananias, and he's the church's, you know, young and that sort of thing. And he goes and sells some property and so. And he decides to keep a chunk of the money for himself. And his wife Sapphira knew all about it and so. And so he goes and he gives the rest of it to the church, you know, as if he were given all of it. And then the apostle says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And he drops dead. You want a good lesson about not lying? There's a good lesson right there. Don't lie. Lying's bad. And he drops dead. And his wife, Sapphira, comes in a few minutes later, and she had known all about the whole thing. And, well, she carries on the lie, and she dies too. So you want a good lesson about lying? Well, there you go. Thou shouldn't lie. However, this bald-faced lie of Abram's, well, it's not a lie. Look at Genesis chapter 21. You're going to need your Bibles here. You don't trust me. Trust the Word. Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. I said 21, but it's Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. By the way, the whole thing's going to happen again down the road, and it's a different king this time. It's not Pharaoh. It's Abimelech. And Abram, verse 11, Abram replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife, Sarah. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. She was indeed his half-sister. So it wasn't a bald-faced lie. It was a deception. Are you with me on this? You understand, he didn't say something completely untrue. What he said was true. He just left some things out. Right? Now, before I persuade you too much, I want you to know of all these wonderful commentaries that I have, and I've got more than half a dozen, none of them agree with me. And so, even John Calvin says that Abram has some culpability here in his deception. So let the weight of Calvin's words bear upon your hearts. And I have gone out of my way to make it clear to you that lying is wrong. But then I've started showing you that this isn't exactly a bald-faced lie. It's the truth. It's just not the whole truth. Right? Would you agree with me? It's the truth. It's just not the whole truth. He left some parts out. To deceive. Purpose to deceive. It's true. Lying's bad. And you know, when you have a hard and fast, wonderful rule, aren't there always these hypothetical situations that tend to be the exception to the rule? You know what I mean? And lying's like that. I mean, lying's black and white. There's no white here. It's all black. It's just bad. It's just wrong. Don't ever lie. Well, wait a minute. imagine the story. There's the Christian husband and his wife. You know, she got a brand new dress, and she's putting it on. And he watches her put it on, and she's not looking toward him. He's looking at her, and he's thinking to himself, oh, man, that makes her hips look really big. He's not saying it, but he's honestly thinking it, you know. And then she turns around, and she asks the question. He doesn't want her to ask, but she asks the question, does it make me look fat? And the Christian husband says, honey, you are always beautiful in my eyes. He told the truth. He didn't tell the whole truth. And I commend him to you. Let's go a little step further. There was a piece of interstate, you know, where people like to drive really fast. And it was a long straight stretch road. And they'd had lots of accidents because people would be going 10, 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. And they didn't know about the curve down the way. And there had just been too many accidents, you know. And so the police, they were trying to figure out what to do with this. They didn't want to extend the resources to put a police officer there all the time, just, you know, doing the whole radar gun, that sort of thing. So here's what they did. They got really smart. They went to a printer. And they had printed up a life-size state trooper car. And a bigger-than-life-size state trooper. I mean, he was the biggest state trooper you ever saw once you got up to him. But it was cardboard. It was all cardboard. And the cardboard state trooper was pointing down the interstate, his radar gun, you know. And people would pop the hill, and the ones that were going 20 miles over all slowed down. And the ones that were doing the speed limit go, that's pretty funny. And the ones that got deceived were the lawbreakers. Kind of like the Hebrew midwives, you know, when they deceived Satan. Oh, I meant to say Pharaoh. Let's make it even closer. Imagine we're in a day just like the Exodus, when an instrument of the serpent who wants to crush the seeds of the women, the Christians, or like in the days of Caesar, an instrument of Satan that wants to destroy the seeds of the woman, is in our day. And for some reason, they decide they're going to kill all boys 12 years old and older. And you'd happen to have a 12-year-old son, maybe two. And you know the Gestapo is on their way. So you take them to the barn and you hide them under the bales of hay. And the Gestapo pounds on your door. And they open the door, and they say, where are your sons? And you say, there are no sons in this house. And they leave. You didn't lie, but you deceived the agents of iniquity. Inasmuch as the Hebrew midwives deceived Pharaoh, and see, that's Bob asked me this great question before the sermon. What in the world does Revelation 12 have to do with Genesis 12? Great question. You know, Revelation 12, you've got the serpent, you got Satan, and he's trying to destroy the seed of the woman. And if you read that passage carefully, there's lots of stuff in there. We have no idea what he's talking about, at least I don't. But what's clear is that the dragon is Satan, and the seed of the woman is Jesus. And then there's also the seed of the church. It's all there. You can just read it. It tells you that. And so from Genesis chapter 3, when Satan heard God said, the seed of the woman is going to crush his head, he has been trying to stop the seed, you know. And you sort of see it in Pharaoh's day. And you see the Hebrew midwives deceiving Satan with their deceptions. And so I see here Abram deceiving Pharaoh because the seed of the woman is in jeopardy. And Dana Crowe doesn't have a problem with it. And I'm in such a small minority, I don't know of anybody that agrees with me. But what I would love for you to see here tonight is that this is God's word. And he gets to put the stories in he wants to put in. And if we're honest with the Word of God, this has got echoes of Exodus all over it. And the Exodus points us to Jesus, who is the Redeemer, who is the greater Moses, and has delivered us from enslavement to sin and set us free. And the command of the apostles is to not drift away, but to follow after him. And if you take this in its worst possible light, let's say it has nothing to do with the Exodus. Let's say there's no echoes of Exodus here. Let's say that Abram made a really rotten decision. He should have stuck it out in the homeland. He shouldn't have lied. Let's just go with every commentary I've got on the floor in my office. Let's agree with every one of them. Isn't it wondrous that in the midst of all that infidelity and messing it all up, God puts the plague on Pharaoh and not Abram? And he blesses his people and delivers them out in spite of their sins. Now, I'm not here to tell you that Abram's not a sinner. He most certainly is. We're going to have a story better than this one to prove that point when Hagar comes along. But what a wondrous, mighty God. Keeping his word to Abram, I will bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you. And in his mighty sovereign providence, saving Abram's and Sarah's bacon and taking them home where they worship him. To God be the glory. Let's sing.